Lord Jesus, we've just been singing love songs to you. And we trust that these songs are more than just choruses, more than just songs that we sing when we come together. But Lord, we want them to be the expression of our hearts, the overflow of gratitude for all that you have done for us, for all that you are doing for us, and for all that is still yet to come. According to your word, Lord, this love relationship we share with you is just the engagement. The wedding is still ahead. I can't believe how much more you have in store for those who have trusted you and your gracious love in our behalf. But we thank you for that this morning. We ask, Lord, that as we look into your word now, to hear more of your heart, more of your concern, more of your direction. We pray that you would open our spirit, open our hearts, open our ears, our eyes, and help us perceive what you want us to hear from you this morning, Lord, and then respondly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just had the privilege of attending the Conference for International Churches in Europe and the Middle East and Africa, and I bring you greetings from so many of those churches, stretching all the way from Nairobi in the south to Oslo, Norway in the north. And it's exciting to see what God is doing in so many of these places. And I wish I had time to tell you some of that this morning. But just be encouraged. The Lord Jesus is building his church and the gates of hell are not prevailing. All over the world, the Lord is doing some very exciting things. And we praise the Lord for that. This morning, as we look into God's Word, we're going to continue in our series called God-Sized Questions, in which we're examining the various questions that God asked people in the Old Testament. And this morning, we come to 2 Samuel chapter 24, so turn with me in your Bibles there, 2 Samuel 24. And we come to a theme this morning that it will impact, I believe, every one of us, the theme of leadership. Go with me to 2 Samuel 24. Leadership. Let me say right at the outset, leadership is not for cowards. Leading implies that somebody is in front of those that they lead. It means somebody is providing direction or vision, protection, and example. Now let me say, leadership is not a position. It is a power. And that power is influence. Leaders influence people. They have the power to lead them into good or into bad, to lead them into prosperity or poverty, into health or sickness, into victory or defeat, into greatness or insignificance. When you put all that together, leadership can be a very heavy load, very heavy. It has many potential rewards, but also many dangerous hazards. Perhaps that's why we're told in the Scriptures to earnestly pray for our leaders, both secular and sacred. We're to pray for those over us in the Lord, because all leaders everywhere desperately need God's enablement if they are going to lead God's people in the way they're supposed to go. It's too big a task for any one human being. The 24th chapter of 2 Samuel yields a story of leadership so potent that it is worth careful scrutiny by every company president, every politician, every teacher, pastor, parent, and any other person who leads in any other realm of life. It's very, very crucial. In this story, God asks King David three questions that are enough to make any leader wish they could hand over the reins to somebody else. The questions address at least three key responsibilities that all leaders have: directing, deciding, and defending. Let's read this lengthy passage together and then learn from it. It's quite a lengthy passage, but if you have your Bible, please follow along. If you don't, stay with me in the story. I'll be reading from 2 Samuel 24, beginning at verse 2. So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. And so they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, O Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servants. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David seer. "Go and tell David this is what the Lord says. I am giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, and here's the questions from God to David. "Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you? Or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I'm in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated, and 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity, and He said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to him, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his men coming towards him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so that I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever pleases him and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. O king, Arunah gives all this to the king." Arunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This passage raises questions with regards to how God could allow or even be involved in something so devastating as a plague. And I wish I had time this morning to deal with that. We don't. It has been dealt with before, and we can deal with it again if you have the questions. This morning I want to use this passage to focus on a theme that is running clearly through here and centers on the questions God asks, and it's the issue of leadership. But before we do that, it's important to know if it applies to anybody. I've often said this before I preach, what's the use of just going through this if it's not going to apply to us? How many of you are leaders here this morning? Can I see your hand? Actually, would you please stand if you're a leader? Okay. Please stay standing. How many husbands do we have in the audience this morning? If you're a husband, please stand. Okay. How many mothers do we have here in the audience? Would you please stand? Okay. How many neighbors do we have here? How many of you are a neighbor to somebody else? Would you please stand? Okay. And how many attend school with any other student? Would you please stand? Okay. Is there anybody left? How many of you know another human being? If you know another human being, would you please stand? Well, some of you are still sitting. Please check their pulse. Okay, you can all be seated. Those of you who were standing, in one way or another, are leaders. Now go back to my original definition. A leader is someone who has influence. And every one of you have influence. Now I realize the scale and the sphere will change. It will vary from great to small, but all of us in one way or another have influence on other human beings, even if it's our classmate. Now if you are a Christian this morning, then you are especially in a position of leadership because you have been created by God, saved by Jesus Christ, and filled with the Holy Spirit in order to have influence in this world. That's who you are. If you were not that, He would have killed you the day you came to faith in Christ and taken you to heaven. The only reason He's left you here is for you to have influence in this world for Jesus Christ. So, if you've got pulse this morning, then this message should apply to you. Are you ready? Okay, with that as a backdrop, let's go and find out what is it that we can learn from this passage about leadership. Leadership, I mentioned, is not just a paid position with a sign on your desk saying boss or mudir kabir. It's not just being top dog on an organizational chart. Leadership is influence. One of the most primary tasks of leading is directing. When there is a lack of clear direction provided in any group or organization or relationship, that group will flounder and confusion will prevail. Similar confusion results when there is more than one leader leading in more than one direction. That's why somebody says you can't have two cooks in the kitchen, or you can't have two heads in an organization. Any double-headed animal is a monster, and so is an organization. An individual cannot walk in two directions at the same time. Neither can an organization. Sooner or later, the confusion will produce stumbling, pain, and loss. That's why it's very dangerous to have people in positions of leadership whose personal lives are messed up. Now, I realize we live in a world today that says our public task has little to do with our personal lives, but that is not true. Even secular people know inherently that there's a connection. Although many today say that personal character have little to do with our ability to lead, all studies show that not to be true. Personal character weaknesses will sooner or later surface in the life of a leader and significantly impact their ability to direct. If their personal life is going in one direction, it is impossible. It's not just hard. It's impossible to lead in another direction. If my inner life is taking me this way, do you think I can lead you as a congregation that way? No, it just doesn't work. It goes against the rules of logic, against physics, against it. It just doesn't work. That's why God gave qualifications in the Scripture for leadership in the church. If you study the lists in the book of Timothy and Titus, the list of qualifications for elders and overseers and deacons, you will realize that nowhere does it say you have to be so high in an organizational chart. Nowhere does it talk about how much money you need to make. Nowhere does it talk about your social status or social position. The qualifications in those lists have everything to do with character, with who the person is on the inside. Character is who you are when nobody else is looking. When you're all alone, just you and God, the real you at that moment, that's who your character is. That's who you are. And that is the ultimate source of leadership, because that determines the direction in which you are going, and therefore the direction in which you can lead. Many people today think that integrity is grounded in the professional realm and seek to perpetuate a strong ethical position in front of those who only know them at a visible level. Somebody recently told a secular audience that integrity was the most important thing for public leadership, so show integrity even if you have to fake it. Then they said, once you can fake integrity, you've really got it made. It's sad, but that's how many people live today. When engineers talk about a building having structural integrity, what it means is that there is strength and soundness hidden in the unseen parts of the building, the foundation, inside the structure. That's what gives a building its structural integrity. You can't see it, It's not by putting a nice new paint job on it, or brand new flashy windows, or gold fixtures. Structural integrity comes from the essence underneath and throughout the entire building. Who we are in the hidden places will ultimately cause our life to crumble or stand secure, and who we are in the hidden secret parts of our being will ultimately determine the influence we have on those around us. It will determine our influence. Our story today is a case in point. King David was indeed a man of character and commitment. He wanted and received the Lord's blessing on his life and his leadership. And yet, as a result of his success and growing power, he seemed to drift into pride and selfishness, and he chose to do something that he later admitted was sinful and destructive. Because of his hidden sin, he went against the wise counsel of Joab, his key advisor, and directed his nation to do something that cost them very, very dearly. Not only did the project interrupt the national life, waste taxes, and redirect their focus for almost 10 months, but it also made them extremely vulnerable to their enemies and produced a death plague that took 70,000 lives. O.S. Hawkins, former pastor of the First Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, points out that people exist in four basic spheres: the private, the personal, the professional, and the public. Now, most of us assume that integrity is rooted in our public life, but it's only revealed there. We may think it's rooted in the professional life, but it's only reinforced there. It's not rooted in the personal world of interpersonal relationships. It's only reflected there. True integrity finds its roots in the leader's private world, where only the leader and God know his thoughts and his deeds, his or her. So if you are a leader in any way, and if you stood this morning, then you qualify. If you are a leader in any realm, in any relationship, in any group situation, if you were a leader, then remember, your life is not a secret. Who you really are on the inside will shape what direction your life takes on the outside. And what direction you are heading in personally will ultimately determine the directives that you give to those people who you lead. That's why the Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. The next major area of leadership we see in this story is deciding. Leaders make decisions. They make decisions. I heard of an ambitious young man who walked into the president's office one time, made an appointment. He'd been there a couple months and walked in, and the president said, "Yes, young man, how can I help you?" And he says, "Well, I hope you don't mind me saying this, but I've just started here, but I've got great ambition, and someday I want your job." And the president said, "Well, it's commendable, young man." And he says, "I want to know, how can I get it? What's the key to getting from where I am at the bottom of the totem pole to president of this company?" And the wise old gentleman said, "Well, that's very easy, young man. Right decisions." And the young man said, "Okay, great. So tell me, how do I make right decisions?" And the wise old president said, "That's very easy, young man. Experience." "Oh, well, I'm just young. I'm just starting. How can I get my experience?" And the wise old man said, "Well, that's very easy, young man. Wrong decisions." Is there anybody here who's ever made a wrong decision? Yeah. We've all made it, and we've learned from them, haven't we? If we haven't learned them, it's amazing how many times you have to go around the track until you do learn it. We've all made wrong decisions. But hopefully those wrong decisions have given us the experience to make wise decisions. Leadership doesn't mean you never make a wrong decision. It means you learn from it and are able to make the wise decision the next time. We're able to carry on from that. When David was faced with the consequences of his very bad directives, he had a decision to make, a new decision, a very difficult decision. A gut-wrenching, soul-agonizing, spiritually tormenting decision to make. The Lord told him, "I'm giving you three options. choose one of them for me to carry out against you. Shall there come upon you 3 years of famine in your land, or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide. You may say, boy, I'm sure glad I didn't have to make that decision. I'm sure glad that the decisions I make don't have such incredible consequences. I'm happy that the decisions I make never impact other people or never hurt other people. Dear friend, wake up and smell the coffee. The issue here is not whether or not there are consequences for our decisions. That is a fact. The only issue here is what those consequences will be. You see, if you choose to jump off a building this afternoon, you may have time, if you're very quick and the building's very high, you may have time to determine whether you land on your back, on your side, on your front, or on your head. But you know what? Once you jump, you do not have a chance to re-decide whether or not to jump off. The decision's been made. The consequences are coming. You may have a little maneuverability in what those consequences may be, but you don't have a choice as to whether or not there will be some. A husband came to see me a while back about his marriage situation. Actually, husband and wife were both there together, which was unusual. Usually it's the wife who comes alone. But the husband came that day, and as we talked about their situation, he was clearly upset. And as I heard his story, he explained to me how much pain he was in the marriage. And he backed up and he told me about how years ago, when he was just a boy, his father walked out on the marriage. And he was surprisingly vulnerable as he opened up his heart and explained the torture that he went through as his father left and as he wrestled with his own sense of well-being and just the pain he'd gone through his entire life. And looking for dad's love, looking for somebody to love him. And so we got married, hoping he'd find love in his marriage. And he had it for a while, and then it kind of went down the tubes. And he said, here, I'm at this stage in my life, and I got to go find love. He had a couple children himself at that point. And I asked about his kids, and his oldest son was the same age as when his dad walked out on him. And I said to him, sir, do you realize that you are about to do to your son exactly what your dad did to you? Do you realize you are about to inflict on him that same bag of unbearable pain that you've been carrying all this life? You are about to give that to your kids. And he said, I've got to find love. I've got to find love. And I said to him, sir, you have two choices. No matter what choice you make at this point, there are going to be consequences. But you have a choice as to what those consequences will be. I said, you can either choose short-term gain for long-term pain, which means you can choose right now to say, yep, I'm getting out of this. The marriage is too painful. I'm pulling the plug. I'm out of here. And that will give you temporary relief. Like getting rid of these flies would give me temporary relief. You can choose that. But what you get for it is long-term pain in your life and in the lives of your family. Not just now, but for future generations. Or you can choose short-term pain, sticking it out, facing the music, dealing with the issues that are tearing your marriage apart, finding the love that God wants for you within your marriage and from His heart. It's not going to be easy, but you can do it. But in that short-term pain, you also get long-term gain. I said, what will it be? He chose to leave. He's gone. Every decision we make has a consequence. Even our indecision is a decision that impacts us and others long into the future. I'm sure if David could have done so, he would have loved to back up and stop that census before it ever started. I'm sure he tossed on his bed many nights wondering why he didn't listen to Job's wise counsel. But he learned a lesson he would never forget. All of us have made bad decisions. Every one of us have watched other people suffer because of our mistake. We've all blown it. But now that we're in that camp, let's ask the most important question. What do we do about it? What do we do once our direction and our decisions hurt us and other people? What do we do with it? Must we play cover up the rest of our lives, faking it all the way to the top? This brings us to the third most important aspect of leadership that we find in this passage, and that is defending. Unfortunately, some leaders use their positions of leadership to defend only themselves and their concerns, to make fat their own treasury and broaden their own influence. Good leaders, however, are those who defend the people they lead. A good leader is not in it for what he or she can gain, but for what they can give. Speaking of leadership in the family, the scripture says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servant. When David realized that his personal sin was devastating those under his oversight, he began to defend them. And how did he begin? He began by confessing his own sin. Verse 17 says that when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, I am the one who has sinned and done wrong, but these are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall upon me and my family. When was the last time you heard a leader admit failure or mistake, acknowledge a bad decision, or ask forgiveness for sin? Actually, I just read in Newsweek, coming home on the plane last night, there was a little sidebar on forgiveness and confession. And apparently, you know, the Pope and President Clinton and a whole bunch of other people, it seems like there's a wave now of people that it's okay to ask forgiveness and apologize. But Newsweek was ranking these things in terms of whether they were sincere or not. And some of them seemed to be very sincere all the way down to ultimate farce. But when was the last time you heard someone in a leadership position sincerely and genuinely repent? It's rare. It's rare. When was the last time you did it in your leadership role? In the world's eyes, this may appear weak and fragile, but in God's eye, it's what lifts leaders high. When David admitted his failure and confessed his sin, the Lord showed him the next step. In order to stop the plague, he was to offer a sacrifice on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite. David went directly there and offered to buy the place. Arunah quickly offered it for free, including the grain and the animals. But David replied, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. This is a great stewardship passage. I'm not going to preach on that this morning, but it's a great stewardship passage. David didn't bunker down in the plague, thankful that it wasn't touching him. He wasn't just glad because his family were being spared while everybody around him was dropping. He wasn't satisfied that it was okay as long as it hurt other people, but it wasn't touching his bank account. No. David went to stare death in the face and pay whatever price he had to in order to stop the evil from continuing its course. Personal cost was not the issue. Protection for those under his care was the issue. And David was willing to pay whatever it cost. What about pride? Not an issue. What about his possessions? Not an issue. What about the bad publicity? Not an issue. David showed the quality of his leadership when at his own personal cost, he defended those under his care and the plague stopped. Plagues have changed somewhat over the years, but there's still a devastation taking place all over our world. In every sector of society. And I believe that God is looking for men and women and children and young people alike who will be good leaders. Leaders who will, with God's help, stop the damages of sin in this world. I heard some stuff this week at this conference that curled my ears. And I realized the tragedies that are taking place in the various communities of the world. And you know it yourself. All you have to do is turn the news on or read it in the paper or walk on the streets. Where are the men and women and the young people who by virtue of their inner character and godliness, who are going in the way God wants them to, will be able to influence those around us to go the same way. Where are the men and the women and the young people and the children who are willing to make decisions against the grain in order to stand for that which is right? Where are the men and the women and the young people who are willing to defend those under our care, those under our oversight? At great personal cost, no matter what the cost. Three characteristics of leadership. This is the standard against which we must measure our lives. Directing. Is your heart going the right way so that your lips can declare the right way? Deciding. Are you making decisions and counting the cost of that decision on you and others before you make it? Defending. Are you making personal sacrifice for those following you? May God raise up a whole new generation of godly leaders to direct, to decide, and to defend, because we live in a world today that desperately needs that kind of leadership. May God enable us to be those kind of people. Father, we pray that in each of our spheres of influence, different and varied as they may be, we ask, O God, that you would enable us more and more and more to grow into the kind of people who can be the kind of leaders that not just please you, but ultimately that also impact the world around us. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.